This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? The day was June 25th, 1530. It was 494 years ago. Seven German Lutheran princes and the representatives of two cities appeared before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, a man who was among the most powerful men in the world, who was a staunch defender of the Roman Catholic faith. Why are all these people gathered together? Well, these seven princes and the representatives of these two cities had been summoned by the emperor himself, along with all the other German princes and city representatives, to a parliamentary type meeting, what some might call a diet, in the city of Augsburg. And one of the purposes of this meeting was to settle religious disputes that just had been raging in the German lands for like 13 years now. See, if you can remember back, it was about 13 years ago, back in 1517, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and with that, the Reformation had begun. 4 years later, at another parliamentary meeting, or diet, which was held in the city of Worms, Luther had been declared a heretic and an outlaw by Charles V, and had been sentenced to death, but this turn of events had not stopped the Reformation. Instead, Luther had been whisked away to safety, and the Reformation continued to spread like wildfire. Well, now it's the year 1530. And these seven princes and representatives of these two cities, who had sided with Luther in this movement, were brought before the emperor and asked to give a defense. They were asked to give an accounting, an explanation, a reason, a rationale. Help me to understand this. Why are you so resolute in your faith? And much like today, when the emperor summoned them to give an account of their Christian faith, well, these folks were pretty optimistic, right? Good for them. They thought that this might be a chance for them to get a legitimate hearing before the emperor. In fact, one of the German princes, even sent a draft copy of the Confession of his Faith to the emperor in the weeks leading up to the Diet of Augsburg in hopes that the emperor would read it, seriously consider the things that were contained in it, and maybe even approve of the prince's confession before the meeting began. Wow! This was a move brimming with hope. The emperor, however, did no such thing. Instead, he rejected the prince's faith altogether. As a result, the odd optimism that the princes and city leaders once had started to fade. And when the time for this present diet came, I hate to say it, but things had only gotten worse. When the emperor arrived at Augsburg, he ordered the princes to participate in the Roman Catholic Corpus Christi festival, something that he knew would absolutely rankle the Lutherans and they'd not be able to do. And he ordered that no Lutheran preaching take place in Augsburg during the meeting. Clearly, this wasn't going to be a friendly gathering, right, for those who were connected to a Luther-inspired faith. And so when the princes and city officials presented their confession of faith June 25, 1530, it wasn't exactly a comfy, cozy environment as they stood before the emperor of the Western world. See, the man before whom they were confessing their faith, who had summoned them to confess their faith, was one of the most powerful men in the world, who had made it very clear that he was opposed to their confession. Okay, he had very little interest in hearing them out or entering into a discussion about theology with them. Still, amazingly, they were undeterred. And as they stood before the emperor this day, they confidently presented him with a document that we know today as one of the foundations of our faith expression, and it's called the Augsburg Confession. These brave folks took their stand then and there once and for all, and they did it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, as we close, as we get closer, we draw close to the close of the Family Vacation Sermon Series. We've got one more week after this one. And as we breathe in Psalm 56, as we contemplate the bold stand of these Lutheran princes and city representatives and what they did in this diet, I want us to consider a question that honestly has bothered me for the last few weeks. What made these princes and city officials so bold to confess their faith in the face of opposition? I mean, what made them so confident and courageous so as to stand before the emperor of the world, one of the most powerful men, and confess the faith that he clearly opposed? See, I think this is an important question for us to consider because we live in a world that is becoming more and more opposed to our confession of Christian faith, just as much as Charles was back then. And yet we're called to embody that faith to the world. And that brings up another question. I mean, where are we going to find the courage and the confidence? The courage and the confidence to confess our faith in a world that often opposes it. See, perhaps you're thinking something like this. Well, this isn't exactly apples to apples, because the German Lutheran princes and the city officials who stood before the emperor that day, they were able to speak their confession because of the political power they had. I mean, after all, they were princes. They were government officials. When they spoke, it was like E.F. Hutton. People heard them, right? This, however, doesn't tell the whole story, for there are plenty of examples through history. Think about it. People with political clout and power, those who were princes, kings, leaders of industry, and leaders in their own separate corners of the world, who were very cowardly about things so seemingly deep. So just because somebody has power and position does not mean that he or she will be bold enough to confess their Christian faith like these guys did. Another person might say, well, this kind of confession was possible because the emperor that day really didn't have that much power, that much authority. In other words, Charles V was an impotent potentate. This explanation, though, simply isn't true, for Charles had plenty of power, and he would eventually use that power to wage war against the Lutheran princes and the cities that had confessed their faith so boldly before him. So this also fails to understand why they were so bold in their confession. Why then were they so bold? I mean, what gave them confidence? Well, it seems to me that since these men were making a stand on theological principles of the Reformation, we need to look for a theological answer to our question, a theological explanation for their boldness. And the best way that I can see this is to look at the substance of their confession in the Augsburg Confession. In the Augsburg Confession. So the Augsburg Confession consists of 28 articles. What is this? For the uninitiated out there, the Augsburg Confession consists of 28 articles. The first 21 outline the content of the faith of the princes and city representatives who were confessing, and the last 7 address the abuses that they saw in the Mother Church. Abuses that the Reformation churches believed needed to be addressed. Of the 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession, however, one stands above the rest, and you quickly learn about this in seminary and as you read this, and that is Article 4. Article 4, the article on justification. It says this: our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith, when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. See, this article is the beating heart of the Augsburg Confession. And it's the truth of this article that confesses that permeates all the other parts of the confession. It makes them clear. It makes them united. It makes them intelligible. For example, the article right before this one, the article 3, talks about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That article talks about how Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God and offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins. In a similar way, Article 6, the one right after, Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession, which focuses on the necessity of good works, springboards off of Article 4. We know that good works are not to be relied upon for justification because justification is by grace through faith alone. Faith is what saves. It's the hand that receives. It's the gift graciously bestowed. It's the winning lottery ticket that just happens to fall in our cold, dead, and confused hand. Of course, the doctrine of justification isn't just at the heart of the Augsburg Confession. It's at the heart of Scripture. And this is why it's at the heart of the Augsburg Confession. See, from the beginning of end to the end of Scripture, those blessed writers teach us again and again that we are saved by grace through faith. This is why we love seeing John 3:16 signs at sporting events, right? As Lutherans, we love seeing that. But the other Lutheran go-to section is what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is why as well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is tattooed on our tongues. See, this is why it's easy to say that the Wheaties behind their Olympic performance and the Red Bull underneath their wings and the magic smell, the magic ingredient in their Gain detergent, however you want to say it, what most stuck with them was Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. They were confident to stand before the emperor and confess their faith because they knew where they stood with God. They knew the truth that the Scriptures proclaimed, namely that God in Christ had forgiven all of their sins and that they had received forgiveness and salvation entirely as a gift from God, by God's grace, without any merit or worthiness in themselves. They knew that through faith they'd already been counted righteous in the eyes of God, just like Abraham had a millennia ago. They knew, in other words, that God, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, that this God, as incredible as he is, was for them. He was on their side. He was loving them. He was supporting them with his good gifts and favor, even as they stood before the likes of Emperor Charles V. Knowing this, then, the princes and city officials could say with the author of Psalm 56, "This I know, that God is for me. What can man do to me?" They could stand before the emperor, whether he was opposed to them or anybody, whether they were opposed to them or not, and they could confidently confess where they stood. And that means if the boldness of the princes and city officials, as they confessed their faith before Charles V, came from the doctrine of our justification, then this too is where we can draw our confidence. Our compassionate resolve, our clear reason to speak and to share of the grace that we know and serve the grace giver that we love, known as Jesus. See, I get it. As today's gospel in Mark 7 says, it's really easy to confuse some things sometimes. Like thinking that who we are on Sunday can be the same, can be and should be actually different, okay? That who we are on Sunday can and should be even different than who we are on Monday at work or Friday at the bar or Wednesday at the business trip. But see, God's not after an external show. You know, boxes ticked. He's after an internal shift. He's after a change of the heart and mind and then of the life. And it's easy to think that tradition supersedes Scripture. It's easy to think that purity means isolation. That grace isn't Equally, grace is not a permissive removal of rules, but it's a persuasive heart change of joyful service toward the designer who gave us 10 famous rules. Inclusivity doesn't mean an unaccountable acceptance for anybody, but it's an invitation into a faith of one that's bigger than all of us, who died in our place so that whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you have done, you might repent and receive the accomplished work of salvation's benefit for you. Love is based on covenant, not chemistry. Peace is confidence, even in the storm. Hope is built on a tomb being opened. And being bold comes less and less from an assertion of who I am and what I want and what I'm about and what I'm doing than it does about what has been done for me. For us all by the Son of God Himself. See, even though Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire are long gone and there is very little chance that we might get dragged before some imperial diet somewhere, the culture in which we live and the media that we watch and the places where we work can still be very indifferent or very much opposed to our Christian faith. And that means confessing our faith in this world is sometimes going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be uncomfortable. I mean, it's going to be uncomfortable at times to be the one person in the boardroom who thinks that marriage is between one man, one woman. It can be uncomfortable to believe that even in the midst of confusion and pain, gender still is a God-given gift. It's uncomfortable to be the one person at the water cooler who hasn't watched the show that everybody else has watched on whatever net service, right? Because the show tears down more than it builds up. It's uncomfortable to be the one person on the block who still makes Sunday mornings a priority. It's uncomfortable to be the one person at the family dinner table who still likes to pray before eating. It's uncomfortable to talk about the faith in Jesus Christ, to talk about faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us, who people who make rules against that when we go and visit them. It's uncomfortable to wear that cross or that Christian camp t-shirt or identify yourself as a Christian in any way publicly because that automatically labels you as somebody intolerant or outdated or obsolete. But the doctrine of justification in Scripture and confessed by the Augsburg Confession can make us humbly confident to confess our faith even in such times because it teaches us that God is truly for us. I mean, God is for us, not in an us versus them, ha ha, he's not for you sort of way. No. But he's for us to forgive our sins. He's for all people to forgive their sins. He's for us because he wants to make us righteous in his eyes. He wants to give us eternal life. He's for us by grace alone. And if God is for us, we have nothing to fear. See, it's easy to get fearful or anxious about simply living out your faith. And to such a concern, I ran across this incredible response by John Piper. He says it like this. Suppose you're in a car race and your opposition, who doesn't want you to finish the race, throws mud on your windshield. The fact that you temporarily lose sight of your goal and start to swerve doesn't mean you're going to quit the race. And it doesn't mean that you're on the wrong racetrack. Otherwise, your competitor probably wouldn't bother you at all. What it means, Piper, is that you should turn on your windshield wipers. Folks, God's Son came to save you. He died and rose again for you. He forgives you all of your sins. He counts you as righteous in His sight. He gives you eternal life. And you don't just have to take my word for it. You can read this truth in the Scriptures. You can read it in the Augsburg Confession. And you can see how our forebearers in the faith, these great princes, city officials, theologians, all these people, okay, summarize and confess the truth of God's Word. The doctrine of justification is the truth that salvation is a free gift by God's grace. It's only received by faith. It's at the heart of it all. In other words, Article 4 is meant to do the same thing as Psalm 56. Those things are your windshield wipers. When you're unclear about who you are, when you're unclear about what God has done for you, how important you are, how loved you are, when fear takes over, turn them on so that you can clearly see again the joy of being a forgiven and loved Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. This much we ought to know. God has justified me. And so now we get to humbly confess our faith today, just like those princes and city officials and all those people of the past, way back in 1530. See, this I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? In Jesus' name, amen.